Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the victor belong the spoils. If you have fought on the wrong side of a war, don't expect sweet victory. It's a bad thing. You see it all around the world today. To be defeated means to be deprived of sometimes elementary human dignity, to be dragged in the mud, to be degraded. So for those who fight on the wrong side, victory is not good news. Don't forget, dear friends, we were on the wrong side of this war, this holy war. The victory which you just sang, the victory which our text celebrates, that victory was won over us. We were on the losing side. And the Lord chose us and turns around and gives us his benefits. The benefits, the spoils of his victory. We, after all, were allied, quite willingly, with the evil forces, the devil, the world, our own flesh. And you look inside, there's still plenty of that enmity of which our text speaks, roiling inside, rebelling against God. He won the victory, and he won it because out of love he wanted to rescue and save us from this wretched tyranny, and he did. And it's these benefits, by proclaiming these benefits, the spoils of his victory, by having these proclaimed to us, these are the things that convert us, snatch us from the kingdom of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of the light of his Son, the kingdom of his Son. We are partakers of the very saints, of the inheritance of the saints in light. This is our victory, even though we were on the wrong side. That is the glory of our holy faith, and that is what the Lord freely gives us, and that is what we celebrate at Easter. Our confession, the apology to the Augsburg Confession, says that God wants to be known and worshipped by us receiving his blessings, and by receiving these not by merit, but strictly by his undeserved kindness, mercy, grace. That's how we come to know him. And the benefits in the refrain that we'll shortly sing, bienfait, benefits, the good doings, well doings. There's not quite an English word to express it properly. But we sing of those in the Psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Or in the 116th Psalm, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The Lord showers his benefits and gifts, both for body and soul, upon us. And that's how we come to know him. But dear friends, don't confuse these benefits, no matter how great. Above all, forgiveness, life, salvation. Don't confuse these with God himself. God is greater than all his gifts, and the ultimate gift is he himself. This text combines these two realities. The benefits are listed just before our verse 19 is sort of a conclusion of this creedal hymn that begins in verse 12. And it recites all these great benefits of God and refers them all to the Lord, to the incarnate Savior. I'm sure that this is where the Nicene Creed gets its formulation, visible and invisible, from verse 16. He is the author, the creator of all things, visible and invisible. So from the first article to the second article, the third article, it's all right there. All these great benefits. Today's bankrupt theology has this pragmatic approach where it tries to snatch results from empty causes. Oh, don't worry about what God is like. We can't know that. Don't worry about the reality. Just grab the benefits. But if the Lord is not who he is, he cannot do what he does. In order to give what he gives, he's got to be what he is and who he is. You subtract that, take away the fullness of his divinity, and there's no benefit to anybody. It's all empty words, and modern theology is nothing but a word game with empty, bloodless abstractions. And that, by the way, was a temptation also of the Colossians. They were beset by the pseudo-wisdom, sophistry of the Greeks, and the ceremonialism and legalism of the Jews. And our text today is, interestingly, enclosed in the brackets of Pauline apostolic authority. It begins with Paul an apostle, it ends with Paul a minister. To show that these are not simply ideas that human beings cooked up, but this is the divine truth, God's self-revelation, authenticated by his chosen apostles. So this is the truth as distinct from all sophistry and human imagination. Now, it's especially in Colossians that St. Paul makes clear, for example, in our verse 19, that it pleased the whole fullness to dwell in him. Mysteriously, it's left without a further subject. What is that fullness? There's an exact repetition of that thought in Colossians 2:9, the next chapter. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, the divinity, the deity, bodily. And you are fulfilled in him, complete in him. The weapon, the secret weapon that won the war, was that sacred body, which is full of divinity, the body of the incarnate Son of God. It is in and through and over that body that the deadly battle was fought, and through that body that the victory was won. And it is he, the eternal God, incarnate in his Son and giving us his Spirit. It is he, the divine fullness, that gives himself. So that when we are made partakers of the saints in light, we're not just partakers with the inheritance of the saints. We, as St. Peter says, become partakers of the very divine nature. That which fills the humanity of our Lord, that also we get to taste and to share, because by faith we get hold of that Jesus Christ. And that fullness that he has, that he gives to us, and we participate in it as well. So it's not just gifts. We come to know God through the gifts, yes. But he gives himself, the fullness of his being, and his being is love. We are the richest beings in the universe. He doesn't share that with the angels. He shares that richness with us. Our Australian colleague, John Kleinig of Adelaide, has made the interesting point that there arise in the New Testament the form of doxology, glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory, which is not anticipated in Jewish liturgies. Because for the Jews, the glory of God was in the heavens. We only saw reflections, radiances from it, but not the thing itself. But the New Testament begins this form of doxology. We have the glory to the Father, we have the great glory of the Christmas glory to God on high. And this is unique to the New Testament. Why? Because the glory of God is where God is. It's in him who said, but one greater than the temple is here. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. In him dwells all the fullness, and therefore the glory of God. He is the very image and the glory of God. And therefore the church glorifies him, glorifies God. She is in the very presence of divine glory. When he is among us, as he promised where two or three would be together. And this fullness is not the privilege of a chosen elite, maybe a few monks and nuns, or as Luther says, those tonsured, shorn idols who think they are spiritual and the rest are not. Every baptized believing Christian is spiritual and participates in the fullness of the divine being mediated by the sacred body of our Lord. That's ours. In him we celebrate God's glory, and he graciously bestows himself on us. I cannot think of a better way of putting all that together than in this short French refrain, very inadequately translated by me, just with a view to the meter so we can sing it. But that summarizes the love of God, known by his benefits and praising Jesus for his name, his glory, in other words, his essence, and his benefits, those things which he has done. It all comes together in this little refrain. It's very appropriate that our dear Haitian colleagues, who will now operate a sister seminary in Haiti as of this year, I am deeply grateful that they will have agreed to lead us in singing this. They will show us how it's done, and then we will try to sing. It's a very simple tune. We'll sing it in English the next time, and Europeans and Canadians and Madagascarians are expected to sing it in French along. So let us stand and praise the Lord for all he is and does for us.